Invite you to turn to Acts chapter 28, the second half of chapter 28. You ever have those days when absolutely nothing makes sense? You ever have a season of days where everything just seems upside down and backwards? You ever have a season when everything that you do seems to turn out opposite of what you had planned? You ever have those days when, you know, that mythical golden touch of King Midas feels like it's the touch of somebody like Larry Moe and Curly? Those kind of days, right? Those kinds of seasons. You know, we find Paul in just that kind of place. And I'll remind you that before he left, he's now on a journey from this little island nation of Malta to Rome in chains. He's a prisoner of the Roman government. And all of that was set about because he was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem because the Jews had accused him falsely of stirring up riots and those kinds of things. But he was in Jerusalem at the temple because he had set out and purposed to take an offering to Jerusalem on behalf of a number of Gentile churches for the sake of his brothers, kinsmen according to his flesh, in Jerusalem. And on his way, before he left from the Macedonian area and went to Jerusalem, he wrote these words to the church at Rome. He said, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." What we're going to find today is Paul entering Rome, and not at all the way he intended. Not the way he had set out. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, describes God's providence in this way. He says, "The wheels in a watch move across one another, but they all carry on the motion of the watch. So the wheels of providence often move across to our desires, but they still carry on God's unchangeable decree." You see the picture? The wheels and the clock. A lot of us wear, digital watches or things that we can't really take apart anymore. But there were wheels and gears, and that one would turn this way and one would turn that way, and then they would turn and the hands moved at different rates. But they all accomplished the watchmaker's purpose. The title of the message this morning is The Providence Paradox. The Providence Paradox. The old Webster's Dictionary defined a paradox as a tenet or proposition contrary to received opinion or seemingly absurd, yet true in fact. Seemingly absurd, yet true in fact. We find here in Acts 28, the Holy Spirit reveals to us through Dr. Luke at least three paradoxical providences, or if you will, providential paradoxes, depending on which order you prefer. I want to look at these under three things that I see here. Expansion by contraction. Expansion by contraction. Fruitfulness through unproductiveness. Yeah, that's a word. I looked it up. Unproductiveness. Authentication with falsification. Things that just don't seem to go together. Things that you wouldn't put even in the same sentence, much less in the same story. Certainly you wouldn't plan on it. Or would you? See, God orders and accomplishes all things according to His perfect wisdom and timing. And from our perspective, things often don't look good. We look back, this doesn't make sense. We ought to be going this way, and it looks like we're going this way. From our perspective, from our vantage point, we can lament the fact that the mighty Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary the world has ever known, is confined. It's almost like going to the zoo and seeing this majestic lion. And he's in a cage big, not big enough for him to turn around in. Just seems wrong, doesn't it? Here's Paul. He's in a cage not big enough to turn around in. He's in Roman custody instead of setting the world on fire with the gospel in Spain. That's where he wanted to go. Remember, Rome was supposed to just be a stopping off point. He wanted to be encouraged. He wanted to encourage them, be encouraged by them on his way to Rome. So let's read together. Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island. You'll recall, after 3 months of being on Malta, wintering there after the shipwreck, we'd wintered on the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. From there, we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the other that guarded him, with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or against the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And after disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Amen. The first thing we see here is this expansion by contraction. What does this mean? God sovereignly shrinks the immediate influence of Paul. He sovereignly shrinks the influence of Paul. Paul has been all over the world proclaiming the name of Christ, and God, in his providence, has shrunk this influence of Paul during a period of almost 5 years. By the time Acts closes, and Luke tells us he's been there 2 years, it's been almost 5 years that Paul has been in Roman custody. But his influence, as a result of this time, grows more than Paul could have imagined, more even than we can imagine. Think about this. Here's the contraction. Here's the shrinking of Paul's influence. The first is geographically. Now remember, Paul's preached all over the known world. In fact, listen to the things that were said about Paul by his critics. Here in verse 22, even, of Acts 28. "We desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." The fame of Christianity has already spread all over the place, in large measure because of the work of Paul. his earthly labors and Christ's Spirit going with him and before him. But remember, when Paul was in Thessalonica, this is back in Acts 17. Don't turn here. Just listen real quick to these. In Thessalonica, the men accused Paul of turning the whole world upside down. Then in Acts 21, in the temple, at the time of Paul's arrest, the men, the accuser, shouted out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place." Then, when Paul stands before Felix, the Jews come and bring this accusation, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world." Now, some of this is hyperbole in the mouths of his accusers. But don't neglect the truth that's here, that Paul had preached the gospel everywhere. He had gone to Europe, he had gone to Asia, and now he desired to go on to Spain through Rome. And now, for almost 5 years, the chronology here, remember he was confined in Caesarea, in jail there for 2 years, through Felix and Festus. Then he's confined to the custody of Julius. He's handed over to this Roman centurion. They get on a boat. And by the time they go through all the shipwreck and the time on Malta and then head out to Rome, almost 6 months. Luke tells us he's in custody for 2 years under house arrest in Rome. We're looking at almost 5 years that Paul is out of the mission field. God has shrunk his influence. He has shrunk his geography. That's fair to say, isn't it? But even in the midst of this, Paul is confident in the expansion of the gospel. Look here at verse 28. Acts 28:28. Paul, after speaking to these Jews, and we'll come back to this in a moment, but speaking to these Jews, he says, "Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles." Listen to Paul's confidence. They will listen. How does he know they will listen? Because the prophets have foretold it. Because Paul believes the word of God. Paul's not speculative. He's not reading the tea leaves. He's not reading the seasons and the times and discerning whether the Gentiles are maybe predisposed now historically or culturally to the gospel. No, the prophecies of God has said that the Gentiles will listen. And Paul is confident of that expansion. But we can see from Paul's own writings here, we don't have to kind of try to discern what Paul's thinking. We can actually turn over to one of the letters that Paul wrote while he's in house arrest. During these 2 years, Paul writes four letters, at least. There's four that we have in our Bible. He writes Philemon, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So we can get a sense of Paul's mind here, can we not, by reading what he wrote during this time period. God gives access here, Paul says, to the Philippian church, to the entire household of Caesar. Paul is confident. Turn with me to Philippians in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul first writes to them. He says, "I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." The Philippian church has supported Paul's work since the time he first arrived there. And now he says in verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now think about what Paul's saying here. He's writing to this church that has been praying for him, that has been supporting him. And he's concerned that they are discouraged that his ministry has shrunk. I mean, think about this. If you support a missionary, we're supporting him, we're praying for him, and we find out he's been put in jail. He's no longer out in the field to which the Lord had called him. How do we respond? That's where this church is. And they receive this letter from Paul. Now, if you'll remember something about Philippi. Philippi, when Paul went there, that was the conversion of Lydia. The conversion of the jailer there. And a church was established in Lydia's home. But something that was interesting about the city itself. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony. In fact, it's the only one of those that Luke records. And the Roman colony was actually kind of refounded about 75 to 90 years before Paul arrived on the scene. And it was populated primarily with retired Roman soldiers. It was a retirement community for Roman soldiers. Now think about this. Paul says, I know that this is a burden to you, what's happened to me, but I want you to know something. And in the congregation where this letter is read, there are Roman soldiers present. And Paul says, guess what? The gospel has actually grown. In fact, it's gone to all the imperial guard. Some of these men may have known some of those men. At least they can identify. There's a brotherhood among soldiers, even if they've never met. Paul said, I want you to know something. My imprisonment, my confinement has actually caused the increase of the gospel. And not only that, not only by my mouth within the whole imperial guard, but guess what else has happened? Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul said, here's the other byproduct of this. Other men around me, having seen my imprisonment, are now more bold to speak the Lord with confidence, with courage. The gospel is growing. We can illustrate this in my wife is a gardener. She loves roses. It's one of her favorite metaphors is to go out and prune the roses. And it's kind of a painful process. You've nurtured this bush all season long, and there comes a time when you've got to take the shears to it. And you've got to cut it. And it kind of hurts to, and you lose courage sometimes. And you want to just take a little bit off, not all the way. But in God's providence, when a rose is pruned, sometimes pruned aggressively, that produces the most beautiful flowers. It causes the growth. The suffering leads to growth. This is precisely what our Lord said in John 12. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's a paradox. A paradox that God has hardwired into creation itself. Unless the seed dies, it doesn't bear fruit. What? How does that? That's why God designed it. Jesus goes on, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is the paradox inherent in creation and inherent in the gospel message. See, God in his providence oftentimes does exactly what we would not expect and what we would not plan. That's true, isn't it? God does exactly what we would not plan for, what we would not expect. He uses what appears to be a contraction of influence, a contraction of power or effectiveness for the sake of increasing it long term. And this is not the first time we've seen God do this, is it? Think about what happened 400 years before the Exodus. God led a famine-weary family with their hat in their hand into Egypt. Forced them out of starvation into the land of Egypt, where he protected them, incubated them, and they came out as a mighty nation, conquering nation after nation after nation in their path. John the Baptist, as he's coming and he's declaring that the Christ has come, make way for the kingdom. What did John the Baptist say? I must decrease, he must increase. This is the paradox. And Paul, again, here in Rome, writing to the Roman church, before he would get to this point, these are his words. This is what's on Paul's mind and heart before he got here. He says in Romans 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul believed by faith that even though everything seems to be shrinking in on him, God was going to do something. God was going to bear fruit in this. Church, persecution and trials lead to growth and purity in God's church. We've seen that. We see this in the Scriptures. We've seen it to be true historically. God will, by His providence, bring persecution on His church, which seems to be so contrary to what we would do. Even in our study of the early portion of Acts, how did the gospel end up being flung to the farthest reaches of the world? Through persecution. Stephen was martyred, and an intense persecution followed of the church. And what happened? They had to flee Jerusalem. And they went out into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world with a message of redemption in a risen Savior. That didn't happen until God squeezed them, until God brought persecution upon them. We've seen this historically. We've seen this even in communist China and communist Russia and other in Korea, North Korea, and other places where the church has been squeezed and God has purified her and caused her to grow. Also happens within a local church is the Lord prunes and shapes His church. Sometimes it is through contraction. Sometimes it's through shrinking numbers that God accomplishes His purposes. And that seems so contrary to our thinking, does it not? We would think that the best gospel witness would be to magnify our numbers. Sometimes God works in an opposite way. Ask Gideon about that one. God expands His kingdom by contraction. This is a paradox that confounds our thinking. But it's not the only paradox we see in the text. There's another one here. There's another paradox, the fruitfulness through unproductiveness. And I said, I looked up the word of productiveness. It's just an awkward sounding word. It's a real one. But I think the word actually captures the feeling here. It's just awkward even to say it. It's awkward to feel it too, isn't it? That feeling of unproductiveness. We were hardwired. Our Creator has made us to work, has made us to accomplish things, has designed us in such a way that we want to have a satisfaction at the end of the day of having done something, right? And up to this point, we've already seen Paul held hostage to bureaucratic and political forces in jail in Caesarea under Felix and Festus. And then here in verse 11 of Acts 28, look what we see. After 3 months of being on this island of Malta, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Images of Castor and Pollux, the twin sons of Zeus, according to the Greek mythology. So he has pagan images on the ship. Now, I don't know if they knew ahead of time. I don't know how the travel exactly worked. They booked a passage. The Roman centurion has booked a passage on the ship. It's a commercial grain ship. It has wintered in Alexandria. It's going to take them to Rome. And I can just imagine this, you know, Paul and Aristarchus and Luke and all these people getting up there and Paul standing there and looking at that. The twin sons, pagan gods on the front of this ship. Really? This is what's going to take us. And we think about this. Sometimes we're faced with this kind of thing in an employment situation. We're faced with an employer that's not a godly company. But in the providence of God, that is our means for our livelihood. I'm not talking about us personally doing things that are unethical or immoral or illegal, but a company may support a cause that is contrary to God's law. We may be burdened. We get ready to buy something because it's sold by a company that supports ungodly things. One of the things that Luke reminds us of here is even a pagan ship could get you where God is taking you. It's not because Paul sought this out. It wasn't because he preferred this one over the one that bore the banner of a cross. But he also didn't say, I ain't getting on that one. There's not a cross on it, I don't get on it. That wasn't Paul's approach. There's an unproductiveness here. Then in verse 12, look what happens next. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. See, this is a slow and arduous journey. The journey itself is going to feel unproductive. When they first get on the ship, they actually make good progress. Luke says they got a south wind. They went 175 nautical miles in a single day. Paul hadn't traveled that fast in a long time. But then they get off at Puteoli. It's 130 miles from Puteoli to Rome, through hill country, through the Pontine marshes. It's at least 5 days of difficult and arduous travel. I don't know about you, but when we travel, it just seems unproductive. I mean, you're sitting there behind the steering wheel. Paul didn't even have that. He's walking. And you're thinking all the things that I could be doing, all the things that could be much more productive right now than just sitting, or in Paul's case, just walking, knowing that, and all I have, and he doesn't know what waits for him in Rome other than incarceration, a future trial perhaps. And Paul's got to be thinking, I've got all these plans in my heart. I've got all these desires I want to do. And as Paul's walking through the mountains, walking through these marshes on his way, and he's got to be crying out, Lord, is this really how it's going to work? Surely there's a better way. Surely I'm going to get cut loose here and I can go do what I really want to do to be fruitful. What I really want to do to make an impact on the kingdom of God. And then we see him down in verse 23. He sets up a meeting with the Jewish leaders in Rome. Verse 23 tells us, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. So it's not like he gets to Rome and he just has this revival breaking out. There's a few believers. There's a few who are convinced by what he says, but apparently most didn't. They disbelieved. And Luke goes on to tell us they departed after Paul begins to speak to them about what the Holy Spirit had revealed through Isaiah. And then, in verse 30, we're told that he lives here 2 whole years at his own expense, either by funds that he has raised. Some have speculated that he had enough freedom that he went to tent making again. But he's here at his own expense. But he can't go anywhere. He can't travel. He can't go to Spain. He can't go check on the churches that he's planted, that he longs to see. And Paul, I mean, we know Paul by now. Paul's a doer. Paul's not a guy kind of sitting back. Paul's not an armchair kind of guy. He wants to be on the go. His heart, his mind, he's engaged in this work. And here, he's got to sit. He's got to wait. The unproductiveness. What must feel like futility. But you know what? Paul believed that the gospel would bear fruit. He believed the Gentiles would listen. And that God was about to accomplish more, even more than Paul knew at the time, and more than Luke knew about. God was going to produce an abundantly fruitful harvest through his unproductivity, through his struggle. I've heard the illustration of this large moth. I don't remember the species, but it as it's coming out of its cocoon, it's kind of a little hole. And if you come upon it, you'll think that thing's never getting out of that hole. And it keeps laboring. And if you try to go in and kind of help and cut that thing out, you've just given that moth a death sentence. It'll never fly. Why? Because its very anatomy is structured in such a way by its creator that it must struggle and fight coming out through that hole in order to pump the blood into the wings so that they'll mature and develop so that it can fly. That's the way God made it, that it's literally birthed through struggle. George Frederick Handel, perhaps you'll know the name, you musicians. He was at a low point in his life and his money was gone. His creditors hounded him. They were threatening him with imprisonment. His right side became paralyzed and his health deteriorated, and for a brief time he was tempted to give up. And in the midst of darkness, he picked himself up and began to do the only thing he knew to do, write music. And out of that despair, he wrote the Oratio known as the Messiah, what many consider to be the greatest piece of Christian music ever written. Out of his hardship, out of his struggle. Thomas Edison, the great inventor, great American inventor. When he was a young boy, he lost most of his hearing, and by his teenage years, he was almost completely deaf. Later, Thomas Edison would attribute some of his inventive success to his deafness because he was able to block out the distractions around him and focus his mind on the things in which he was engaged. God used that hardship, that suffering, to bring about something far more abundant than he could even imagine. And it was during Paul's unproductiveness of Roman imprisonment, as I said before, he wrote Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now, what's unique about those letters? Because we put them together, 15 chapters. It's not the volume of work. But what does Paul write about? Some of Paul's greatest Christology, some of his greatest statements about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul exalting the risen Savior, Paul looking at the sovereignty of God and marveling. He does that from jail. He does that in the midst of this hardship. Listen to Paul's own commentary. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Again, here's Paul commenting himself on his own state of mind. He's talking about what's going on in real time. In Colossians chapter 1, he says this, in verse 3, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed it has come to the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Paul, sitting in Rome, writes to the Colossian church and says, "I'm encouraged to see fruit. I'm encouraged to see fruit growing, even in the midst of my season of unproductiveness." And believer, you can search the database of your own life. You can search your own history, and you will find this to be true. God has used circumstances in your life that seem to be fruitless, futile, frustrating, to accomplish mighty things, to bring about your sanctification. He may have even brought you to faith in Jesus Christ through hardship and difficulty. He may have used that opportunity to make the gospel known to you, that you may see your weakness. Be encouraged that God uses paradox, things that make no earthly sense whatsoever, to produce a fruitful harvest. Fruitfulness through unproductivity, through unproductiveness. But there's one more paradox here in this stage of Paul's life that Luke records for us in Acts 28. Look with me at verse 17. We have here the paradox of authentication with falsification. Now, how can that work? Authentication with falsification. Paul tells these Jewish leaders, he says, "After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." Paul says the whole reason he is in Rome under these circumstances is because of false testimony and false accusations made against him by the Jews in Jerusalem. That's the whole reason he's here. False accusations, false testimony made against him. Scandalous things said about him. No other reason. He's innocent. And even the Roman government acknowledges this. One of the things that happens back in verse 16, when he comes into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself. Julius, the centurion that was in charge of guarding Paul, the text tells us that he's allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Now that's significant, because the word here is just a common soldier. We would consider it a private in the army. He's no longer being guarded by a centurion. Now, under the Roman code, the more serious your charges were, the higher the rank of the officer who guarded you. The more notorious of a criminal you were, the bigger threat you were to Rome, the bigger guard they put over you. It makes logical sense, doesn't it? It's a buck private guarding him at this point. It's kind of a gesture. It's a formality. Why? Probably because Julius had said, when he gets here, he doesn't need a tight guard. And because the paperwork that went with Paul, remember, Festus, Felix, Agrippa, none of them could peg charges. They didn't know what to write on the paperwork to send with Paul to Rome in his appeal. So Paul's claim of innocence is not your common prisoner saying, "I didn't do it." Paul's innocent. And that would probably be proven. And yet it is precisely Paul's enduring these false accusations that ultimately authenticate Paul's testimony and his witness. Listen, if Paul had been successful in bringing himself to Rome, remember, he wrote to the Roman church, "My desire is to drop off the offering in Jerusalem, then go to Spain, and on the way I want to stop in Rome, minister to you there, be encouraged by you, have you encourage me, and then move on to Rome," or move on to Spain. Had Paul been successful in that plan, how far up the chain in Rome would he have gotten? Probably not very far. A private citizen walking into the most magnificent city in the ancient world, the most powerful place in the ancient world. Does Paul, on his own, have that kind of influence? And it's precisely the false accusations, the false witness against him, and all the circumstances surrounding that, all of Paul's suffering, even the suffering at sea, the suffering on Malta, the being guarded here under house arrest by the Imperial Guard. Paul has opportunity here that he would not have had otherwise to minister, to have access, to preach to the upper echelons of Roman government. Remember, the messenger of the Lord appeared to Paul, and this angel of the Lord appeared to Paul on a ship lost at sea, and told Paul, "You will stand before Caesar." You and I walk into Washington, D.C. today. We show up. How far do we get on the White House lawn before somebody tackles us? I mean, we can call them, try to make an appointment, try to do it right, but we're not getting in, are we? Some of you might. I wouldn't get in. Paul wouldn't get into the Imperial Guard. He wouldn't get into Caesar's household apart from these circumstances. You see the paradox here that God uses to accomplish his purposes. See, we've seen this before, again, in the Scriptures, in the life of Joseph. Joseph is falsely and maliciously accused by a scorned woman, Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into jail. For years, he languishes there. But it's only because he's there and providentially gets to meet a couple guys in Pharaoh's household that he has an opportunity later to interpret Pharaoh's dream, to be lifted up out of jail and placed as the prime minister over all of Egypt. It's only because of that paradox of providence that Joseph has access so that an entire nation could be rescued. See, Paul, once again in Philippians, you don't have to turn here, just listen to this. In Philippians 2, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves. As they're worried about Paul's suffering in prison, as they're worried about their own suffering, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul, how does Paul interpret his own suffering? How does he encourage the Philippian church to interpret their suffering and his? So we look to Christ. Have this mind among you. Have Christ's mind among you. See, the crucifixion and the resurrection is the ultimate paradox. Imagine the glee of Satan on the day that Jesus is nailed to a cross and buried in a tomb. The seed, the promised seed that Satan has for generations sought to kill, is dead on a tree. And the demons rejoice. It's by means of false accusations and slander that the Messiah was crucified. And yet God authenticated the message of the gospel. How? By raising him from the dead. By rolling the stone away. By emptying the tomb. By raising Christ out of the grave. By exalting him above every name, seating him at his right hand, pouring out his Spirit on his church as the royal seal of pardon and cleansing and salvation for all who believe. You see the paradox. And this was exactly the point at which the Jews were offended. How could our Messiah be killed? That's a paradox. That doesn't work. God wouldn't kill his own son, would he? The ultimate paradox, the ultimate of authentication by false accusations. Now think this through. God purposed to use the sins of wicked men to hang his son on a tree so that he could atone for our sins. And God authenticated that atonement by raising him from the dead. See, we're commanded by God to believe the message that he has authenticated by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says here in verse 20 of Acts 28, this is the reason that I'm in chains, because of the hope of Israel, because of the Messiah, because of the Christ, because of the resurrection. I'm in chains. The once-for-all atonement is the reason for his incarceration. See, God often uses just such paradoxical providences in our life, does he not? Think these things through. Believe God's word. Believe what is written, not what we think we see. Not what we think we perceive, but what is written. Repent of your sin of thinking you're entitled to a full explanation from God. Right? Sometimes we think, okay, I'll be content once God explains this to me. That wasn't Paul's teaching. As he's sitting here in Rome, encouraging the church at Philippi, encouraging the church at Colossae, encouraging the church at Ephesus, he points them to an exalted and risen Christ and says, that's where my hope rests, and that's where your hope needs to rest. For the unbeliever here this morning, for the one here this morning who scoffs at the paradox of God sacrificing his own son, do not wait. Do not wait until you think you understand everything. Do not wait until you think that you've got it figured out. You never will. Do not wait for the evidence to be satisfactory. It won't be. We're called to look with eyes of faith upon the Son who has been lifted up. Repent today. Believe today. Do not harden your heart. Believe on Christ. See, in our text this morning, these three paradoxes. This paradox of expansion by contraction. This hits right where we're walking. This hits right where we are. This isn't just the Apostle Paul. It's not just Joseph. It's not just Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob being led into Egypt. Sometimes we walk through great hardship and difficulty. Sometimes the paradox of expansion by contraction leads us into financial ruin. And God produces something glorious out of it. Many of you are here today that you've seen your personal desires, your personal ambitions have been stripped away. Remember in college, I was studying business as a sophomore and junior. I had my eyes set on international business. I was going to travel the world, slay dragons and make deals. And before I had graduated, I was called to a higher office of father and husband. God contracted some of those ambitions of mine, and he replaced it with something far more glorious, something far more joyful than what I had in my foolish schemes. It's a paradox of expansion by contraction. Young people, those of you who desire to marry, to have children, this will be the reality. You will then decrease. Your life will be given for the sake of another. Are you praying for that? Are you asking God to give you that grace? The married couple, not when, or not if, but when you struggle with the trials, tribulations of marriage, do you think you have this paradox in mind that God will decrease me for the sake of growth? God will kill things in me that need to be gotten rid of for the sake of his name, so that his gospel will expand, not just out there. That's great. That's wonderful. It needs to expand in here too. There are dark spots in my soul that I can't even see yet. The ministry of the Spirit of God is to shine light on those places and bring the gospel, not just to the farthest reaches of the world, but to the inner regions of my own soul. And he uses contraction to expand the gospel inside of you. That you claim Christ more and more and more as you come to grips with your sinfulness and your wretchedness. And you cry out with Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. The gospel expands through that contraction. I must decrease that he will increase. And that's true of you. Sometimes we see contraction of our territory, our influence, and our finances, of our dignity, our reputation. And we see that as evidence of failure. And it might be. God may use our own sin to bring us there. He will chasten us. But not for our ultimate punishment. What does Hebrews say? A true father disciplines his son. And it's not pleasant at the time, is it? Right, kids? It's not pleasant at the time. Well, what does he say? Brings forth fruit. Brings forth fruit. The other thing we see is this paradox of fruitfulness through unproductiveness. Some of you mamas here know this feeling. I know, I'm married to one. Some of you have sacrificed much to be where you are as a mom, as a wife. Some of you have walked away from careers. You've had people mock you for the things that you walked away from. And there are days when it just feels like the same thing day after day. I've spanked this one twice, and it ain't even breakfast yet. This one, I don't know what I'm going to do. And you have those days. And this feels like there's nothing to show for my labors. This one, he had his math facts down this week. Today's week, he can't remember any of it. There's no productivity here. And we are hardwired, and we are enculturated with the idea of tangible productivity. I want something to show for my labors. Part of that is our wiring. God put Adam in the garden to work, and it's satisfactory to see evidence of our labors, fruitfulness. But there are seasons, sometimes long seasons, when it feels like, from our perspective, it's nothing but unproductiveness. Does it not? And you're tempted to think that unproductiveness has overtaken you. Every day seems the same. And you might be tempted to think, surely, your life could be more fruitful in a boardroom or a courtroom or an examination room. Or you pick the spot. And you think, surely I could be more productive in Spain than here in a jail. And some of you think of your home as a prison. And you think you're bound there and you're counting the days. Rejoice in what the Lord is doing. Embrace that. God doesn't measure productivity the way that we do. Set your eyes on Christ. Believe His word. Believe you will reap a harvest of righteousness in your children. There's no guarantee there, but we have great hope, right? If we're faithful to proclaim the gospel to our children, to disciple them, to point them to Christ, patiently enduring their sins and ours, there's great hope for us, great encouragement for us. Sometimes relationships are like this. Sometimes relationships feel unproductive, don't they? You ever had those? Where every conversation seems like the same thing. Sometimes it's a relationship within your own home. It's a relationship with a child, a spouse. Sometimes it's a relationship with an extended family member, a church member, a friend, somebody you met on Facebook. It's just that remember the emoticon, the little smiley face, the brick wall, just doing this? You feel like that. You persevere in that relationship, and it seems unfruitful. It seems pointless sometimes. You ever had the case where somebody came back to you years later? Said, I remember something you said. I wouldn't listen at all. I didn't want to hear it. Or better yet, far more common for me, I've been the brick wall. I'm good at it. And I come back to somebody else a couple years later and go, you know, or I think to myself, I remember that brother saying that. I rejected it at the time. But I see it now. God has been gracious to reveal that to me. There's a fruitfulness that comes through unproductiveness. And then we see this paradox here of fruitfulness coming from unproductivity. We also see a paradox of authentication with falsification. Some of you here this morning know what it's like to be falsely accused. To have your words twisted. To have people say that you believe stuff that you don't believe. To have people say things about you that aren't verified. They never come and talk to you about it, but it's out there. To have your motives questioned. To have rumors and innuendo take up arms against you. And remember Paul's words to the Philippian church when this happens. Not if, when this happens. Have this same mind among you. Christ actually was innocent. You're not. I'm not. And his mind was to place his trust in the Father, as Peter says, to place his hope in him who judges justly. And he pointed the Philippian church to the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He reminded them that it was through the paradoxical providence of humiliation that God exalted him. It was through that paradox of humiliation that exaltation came. It was by drinking the bitter cup of God's wrath that brought life to our souls. And Paul, I've said this before, we have the idea that Paul is this mighty apostle and he doesn't think like we think. He's immune to these kinds of things. He's immune to these struggles. And we think that, well, yeah, but Paul's a hero of the faith. I mean, his chest was out. His heart, he was full of joy the whole time. He never had a dark day. He didn't question these things. He didn't wrestle with these things. But that's not true. He was tempted in the same ways that we are. And we know that for two reasons. One, because the text will show us. But secondly, because even Christ himself was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He would later write that he had finished the race, he had run the course, he was ready to receive his reward. But before that, Paul was tempted to discouragement. How do I know that? How do I know Paul was tempted to discouragement? Look back at Acts 20, 28. Verse 15, Paul's on a 130-mile hike through the hills. Brothers from Rome find out he's coming. Christians come out to meet him. They travel about 43 miles south of Rome to the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Luke witnessed this, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and he took courage. Now, if you're not discouraged, you don't need to take courage, do you? Paul sees these believers coming up over the hill. He thanked God. He took courage. He said, I'm grateful. God ministers to me in my weak moment. God, thankful that God ministers to my soul and encourages me with my brothers. He took courage from the hand of God. Believers from Rome heard he was coming. They came in to escort him. He had this procession into Rome. But more than that, believer, hear me. Our Lord Jesus Christ has clothed himself with human flesh and has come to meet us along the way. He has come to meet us. Are you encouraged by that? In your dark days, do you look to him? In your difficult circumstances, do you find encouragement in his presence? Do you find encouragement among his people? Will you believe that? Will you trust him in the midst of the paradox? Will you repent of your desire to have all your questions answered right now? Will you rest in his precious and very great promises? Will you rest in his promise to expand his gospel? I will build my church. You will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And again, we're evidence of the fact that that promise is true. We are the uttermost parts of the world. Do we believe the gospel will bear fruit in you? Do you believe the gospel will bear fruit in his church? And you believe that God, through his word, will authenticate his message of redemption? Let's pray.